In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. John Calvin, the great French reformer, begins his magnum opus, his great theological work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He begins with these words: "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts: the knowledge of God and ourselves." Brothers and sisters, the two most important things that we need to know and to understand are, first, who God is, and second, who we are, and more specifically, who we are in relation to Him. Now, I considered this week putting our study of Exodus on hold, since about half of us are away. I didn't expect even this many would be away this morning. In fact, I even had a neat little prop with the log and the speck in the eye for the kids this morning, but they're not here. But I decided God's Word is God's Word, so we'll continue with Exodus, even if half of us are gone during the summer. And so we continue this morning with Exodus chapter 19, looking at the first six verses this morning that Jack read for us. The two most important things we need to know and to understand are who God is and who we are, particularly in relation to Him. And if you've been paying attention as we've been making our way through Exodus, you may have noticed that the story is working out these two vital pieces of information. Back in chapter 6, the Lord said to Moses, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." We begin with the knowledge of God. He doesn't just make us a people for Him, or He doesn't just make a people for Himself out of Israel. Becoming slaves in Egypt wasn't a positive thing, but as the story unfolds, we begin to get a sense that everything that has happened to the children of Abraham has been providential. God is at work, even in their slavery. As Joseph told his brothers at the very end of Genesis, remember the brothers who had sold him into slavery in Egypt, Joseph said to them, "Every step along the way, God has been at work." He told his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God has worked out and from the beginning meant for good." So through all of these events, the people of Israel have seen the Lord at work. They've been repeatedly reminded of His covenant promises, and now at every step of the way, even before they've left Egypt, God has shown them His faithfulness, and not just shown them, but shown it to them in dramatic, amazing, awesome, astounding events. And they've come one after another. The Lord is revealing Himself to His people. He's making Himself known. There's still much, much, much more to come. But even here at the beginning, He's already made an amazing start. These events, these mighty acts of faithfulness, reveal who God is. They reveal His character. They reveal His plans. Now, what about His people? What do they need to know about themselves, particularly as they're related to Him? And this is now what begins to unfold. We've had little bits and pieces, but now it really starts to gel and crystallize and unfold as we pick up the story in Exodus 19. So if you've got your Bibles, look at the first few verses. "On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God." So, the third new moon, what does that mean in our calendar? We'd say 3 months later. 3 months to the day after they left Egypt, they arrive at Mount Sinai. And even in this detail, we're once again reminded of God's faithfulness. This is the same place where the Lord had met Moses in the burning bush. This is the same place where the Lord had sent Moses on that crazy mission to confront Pharaoh and issue the Lord's demand, "Let my people go." Do you remember the other half of that command? "Let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness." God never redeems his people to simply redeem his people. That would make the gospel, that would make God's plan very man-centered, very human-centered, very me-centered. God redeems us for a purpose, and it's to serve him. This is the same place, Mount Sinai, where the Lord had promised to Moses, "You and your people will come back to this same spot to worship me." It was all crazy, but Moses had obeyed in faith, and now they're here. Every step of the way, the Lord has shown his faithfulness. That's who God is. He's demonstrated himself to be the faithful one, the one who does what he says he will do, the one who keeps his promises. And so Israel, we're told, sets up camp below the mountain while Moses goes up to meet with God. Depending on how we parse out the story, Moses goes up two or maybe three times. But this is the first time the Lord has fulfilled his promise to deliver Israel and to bring them to the mountain to worship him. So this first trip up the mountain is sort of Moses going up to ask the Lord, "You've brought us here as you've promised. What now, O Lord?" So look now at the second half of verse 3 through to verse 6. "The Lord called him to the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." We'll pick up from there next week. But from here, Moses goes down to the people. And he gives these words to them and says, "What do you say?" And they say, "All these things we will do." That's when Moses goes back up the mountain. "They've agreed, Lord. Now lay it on me." But we're not going to go that far today. This is the Lord's proposition to Israel given through Moses. He has declared already, "I will be your God, you will be my people." God has now made good on his part. He gives them this wonderful image of having borne them out of Egypt on eagle's wings and having brought them to his holy mountain. It's a beautiful picture. I can't help but think of the way Tolkien used this imagery in The Hobbit and in The Lord of the Rings. Anybody? Ah, come on. Nobody's as... Okay, Terry's as nerdy as me. You got a nerd for a priest, so I'm going to talk about stuff like this every once in a while. In The Hobbit, when Bilbo and his friends are attacked by goblins and they're sent scrambling up into the trees, and then they throw fiery pine cones at the goblins and the wolves and end up setting the trees on fire, and they're climbing higher and higher in the trees, and there's nowhere to go, and if they drop out, they'll die, or the goblins will get them. The king of the eagles comes, and he picks them up out of the trees, and he carries them away to safety, and puts them down halfway to their journey's end. It's within sight. And similarly, at the end of The Lord of the Rings, after the ring had been cast into the fire by Mount Doom, by Frodo and Sam, they left the cave. And as the mountain erupts, they sit down utterly exhausted on the side of the volcano, lava pouring down everywhere. And they said, "We accomplished our mission, but now we're going to die." Even if they could get down, they don't have the energy. They're wiped out. And once again, the king of the eagles comes and swoops down and picks them up and carries them away to safety and restores them to their friends. Now, I may be reading too much into the story here in Exodus, but I think this imagery of eagle's wings seems to say something about God's grace. It highlights that this deliverance from Egypt, the Lord's redemption of his people, was not their doing, it was his doing. If an eagle plucks you up out of trouble, that's a big if, but imagine if an eagle picks you up out of trouble. Think about poor Bilbo clinging to the top of that burning tree with goblins at the bottom, and the eagle plucks him out of this bad situation and carries him to safety. It's the eagle who does the work. You don't sit on the eagle's back and flap his wings for him. The eagle grasps you in his talons and bears you away, and you hang there like a rag doll. The Lord has borne his people out of their bondage not because of anything they have done. They didn't help. He was the one who persuaded Pharaoh. He was the one who parted the sea. He was the one who drowned the Egyptians. He was the one who brought water forth from the rock. He was the one who defeated the Amalekites. They were along for a ride. And what a ride it was. And they weren't on that ride because of anything they had done. These were people who barely knew the Lord. And these are people whom we will see are steeped in paganism and idolatry. God did not choose them because of anything they had done. God redeemed them because he had made promises many, many years past. Brothers and sisters, God's people do not choose him. God has chosen us. Remember St. Paul's words? Did he say, while we were so awesome, while we were so loving and friendly to God, Christ died for us? No, he didn't. Paul said, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still utterly undeserving, Christ died for us. Dear friends, that's grace. And this is the first lesson the Lord teaches his people here at Sinai. The first lesson about who they are in relation to him. It is a relationship of grace. He has done the choosing. He has done the rescuing. They did nothing to deserve it, and they did nothing to help. The Lord has done it all. And he has done it on his own initiative. Even when they went out to battle the Amalekites, the whole point of that story is it was the Lord who won the battle. Regardless of how they fought, it was Moses holding his arms up on the hillside that turned the tide. The moment we forget God's grace, the moment we start thinking that God has chosen us because we deserve it, because we're different, because we're special, or even if we ever start to think that it is we who chose God, friends, that is the moment that we begin to forget the gospel itself. Because that's the moment we begin to forget what our relation to God is. So God has kept his end of the covenant here. He has done what he said he would do. Now it's up to the people to choose whether they're going to uphold their end. He says through Moses, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. This is the duty of the people. This is the response of the people to God's faithfulness. There are always two parties to a covenant, and the stipulations go both ways. Israel, for her part, having been rescued, having been redeemed from her bondage, is now called by the Lord to obey his voice and to keep his covenant. And notice, this is extremely important here. Israel's rescue was not dependent on her obedience. Again, God's rescue, God's redemption, God's deliverance of his people, whether we're talking about the Israelites in Egypt, or we're talking about the church, rescued from the bondage of sin and death. Our redemption is not dependent on our obedience. If it were, every one of us would still be a slave to sin and death. If it were, Israel would still be in bondage in Egypt. Obedience is our response to God's grace. The Lord rescued his people at a time when they were helpless and barely knew him. He rescued them, and he did so for a purpose. He rescued them to make them his people. And that's what the rest of this passage is about. He rescues people for a purpose. The Lord describes what this people is and what it is to look like in three ways. He says these people are his treasured possession, that they are a kingdom of priests, and that they are a holy nation. Does that sound familiar? Does it sound like something from the New Testament, maybe? If it does, it's because St. Peter, in his first epistle, draws on this scene right here at Mount Sinai to exhort the saints of the early church, and through them to exhort us. In 1 Peter 2:9, he writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." St. Peter saw in the church the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises. The church has inherited Israel's role and mission. The Lord had called Abraham to himself for one purpose: to restore the knowledge of himself to a people lost in darkness, and gradually to bring redemption and restoration to the entirety of his creation. As we read through Genesis, it's been a few years now since we made our way through Genesis, but you remember that story from the flood up to Abraham, right before Abraham, the story of the Tower of Babel, and the point was to illustrate how humanity had utterly lost the knowledge of God. And without the knowledge of God, humanity had utterly lost its understanding of its relation to God. And so God called Abraham to work through him, and then to work through his family, to restore to the world these two important, vital pieces of information: who he is and who we are. So we see hints of this mission even in Genesis, but it really gels, it really crystallizes here at Mount Sinai. In Israel, we begin to see the first glimpses of a restored humanity. And what does that look like? Think back to Adam and Eve at the very beginning. What was their vocation? Why did God create them? They were to be his image bearers. That's temple language. The garden was the Lord's temple. And whereas the pagans that Israel knew, they put idols in their temples to represent their gods. But the Lord built a temple. And instead of placing an idol of wood or stone in it, he placed human beings to be his representatives, to bear his image. And they were to be fruitful and multiply, presumably until they expanded and cultivated and grew his temple until it encompassed all of creation. But that's not what we did, is it? Instead, we rebelled. And now here in Israel, we see the Lord calling a people for himself and beginning to restore to them this role of image bearing. His people are to represent him amongst the nations. And of course, we know through Israel's story, it didn't work out that way. Most of Israel's history is a story of failure. But we see this message, this mission, this calling, this vocation spelled out even in the failures. Just a few chapters further along in Exodus, after the giving of the law here at Mount Sinai, after the people said, "All these things we will do," what did they do? They made a golden calf and they worshiped around it like a bunch of pagan idolaters. Exodus 32:25 says, Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. Already, even right here at Mount Sinai, the nations were watching Israel, and because of Israel's unfaithfulness, she became a laughingstock when her calling and vocation was to be the Lord's means of redeeming those very people. Repeatedly through her history, Israel is rebuked for her disobedience, for her failure to be the people the Lord had made. Instead of bearing the Lord's image, they became a laughingstock. Instead of being awed by the witness of Israel to the Lord, the nations around her mocked her and said, "Where's your God? Because you sure don't act like you belong to this God you claim you belong to." And all of that finally comes to a head, first in the destruction of the northern tribes, and then a century later in the exile of Judah to Babylon. And yet, God never gives up on his people, even when they're being disciplined, even when they have been removed from his holy land because they have not been the holy people he has made them, because they have broken the covenant. Even at that lowest point, we're reminded that the relationship between the Lord and his people is one of grace. Even as Israel sat down and wept by the waters of Babylon, as Psalm 137 puts it, the Lord reminded his people through the prophet Isaiah, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Even at Israel's lowest point, the Lord says, "I will fulfill my mission and calling for and through you." The Lord does not throw in the towel on his people. The Lord did not abandon Israel. He didn't ditch these failures and then turn instead to another people group as if they would do better. You know, the Jewish historian Josephus became a shill for the Romans. As much as his history is wonderful and informing, Josephus' agenda was to show how God had abandoned Israel and was now going to use Rome. That's not what God did. God did not abandon his people. Jesus was born of Mary. And the line of King David, not to some Roman girl, not to some Greek girl, not to some Babylonian girl, but born of Mary in the line of King David, so that he might fulfill his father's promise to Abraham. And this goes for the church as well. Israel failed because she had a heart problem. Jesus fixed that heart problem by giving God's own spirit to indwell his people. And yet even we, his new Israel, the Israel reconstituted around his son, even we repeatedly fail in our mission to be a light to the nations. And I find great comfort in the knowledge that God does not give up on his people when we fail. He fulfills his promises. Jesus did not die for naught. The Spirit will not fail in his mission. And the gates of hell will not prevail over the church that Jesus and the Spirit have created. We may find ourselves weeping by the waters of our own Babylon, but we will remain the Lord's light to the nations, and his salvation will reach the ends of the earth. But back to what it means to be the Lord's people. His treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. What does that mean? This is a key to understanding the purpose of the law that the Lord is about to give Moses for the people. And it's key to understanding what it means that you and I are God's people in Christ. Each of these things, possession, priests, holy nation, they emphasize the same reality from slightly different angles. And I think it's easiest to start with that last. Israel, God's people, is to be a holy nation. What does it mean to be holy? I struggled with that for a long time. When I was growing up, I sort of got the idea that God's people are supposed to be holy. As if holiness is something we aspire to or something that we become. And that could play out in different ways. What are ways we might become holy? Well, we might become holy as we live and obey the Lord and keep his commandments. Less sin, more good, hence we become more holy. We might become holy as we grow in God's wisdom. We might become holy as we live in sort of otherworldly ways, focusing on the things of heaven instead of the things of earth. And those are all good things to do. But brothers and sisters, that's not what makes you holy. I confused holiness with the process of sanctification. And I think a lot of people do the same thing. But brothers and sisters, that's not what holiness is really about. Holiness is a status. Holiness is a status. Specifically, it is the status of being set apart for and by God. And we don't set ourselves apart for God. He does the setting apart. We don't bear ourselves away on eagle's wings. He is the one who bears us away on eagle's wings. We don't flap the eagle's wings. The eagle flaps the wings. We're the rag doll hanging from his talons as he bears us up. Or think of the cross. Yes, Jesus does call us to take up our crosses daily and to follow him, to mortify ourselves and possibly to walk in martyrdom. But we do so because he first went to the cross on our behalf. We cannot die for our own sins. Jesus had to and has done that on our behalf. He has accomplished our redemption. Through him, God has made us holy. Our calling now, as it was for Israel, having been rescued from her bondage, is to live as becomes people whom God has set apart for himself. That's holiness. Being set apart by God for his use. And that's where the possession part of this comes into play. He tells Israel, "You will be my treasured possession." If God declares a thing holy, that thing belongs to him. That thing is for his use. And I think we can get a better idea of what this means if we consider all the things in the Old Testament that were declared holy and claimed by the Lord for his use. Think of the temple or the tabernacle earlier on. We'll get lots of the tabernacle in a few chapters. It was his, and that made it holy. The sort of inner sanctum, that the Holy of Holies or the most holy place, that was where the Lord manifested his presence living in the midst of his people. It was his, and therefore it was holy. The altars for incense and sacrifice and offerings were claimed by the Lord for his use, and therefore they were holy. The same went for all the furnishings, all the instruments in the temple. Even the specific mixture of spices used to make the incense burned in the temple was declared holy. No one else was allowed to make incense with that same recipe. It belonged to God and was for his use alone. And what happened when people misused or tried to use these things for their purposes? When the Israelites decided to take the ark and attack their enemies and to use the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's throne, his footstool, and they tried to use it as a talisman to take God's power with them for their agenda, they were defeated, and God allowed the ark to be captured. When priests offered strange fire on the altar, boom, they were consumed and destroyed because they tried to use what belonged to God, what was set apart and holy, for their own use or their own agenda. But going beyond the temple, the land of Israel, the promised land, was holy because the Lord had claimed it. He lived in it in the midst of his people. It was his. This is why they removed the Canaanite peoples. The Canaanites were not God's people. They were therefore not holy. They had no business in the land. And even Israel was only permitted to live in the land if she upheld the stipulations of the covenant, if she obeyed the Lord. The Torah, the law that's about to be given, was the Lord's instructions telling his people what was expected of people he had declared to be his, that he had declared to be holy. So keeping the Torah, keeping all these commandments and rules, that's not what made people holy. The Lord made them holy. He declared them holy, and then he gave them the Torah, the law, to show them how to be a holy people. This is how a holy people lives, as set apart from the nations. But then the key to understanding that is to answer the question, well, what was God's purpose for his people? Why was that important? Why did he set them apart? Why did he want them to be distinctive in the midst of the nations? We've already touched on that. As Isaiah said, they were to be a light to the nations. They were the Lord's means of making himself known in the earth. And this is why the Lord refers to them as a kingdom of priests. You know, not too far along in Exodus, God will take an entire tribe of Israelites and set them apart as priests. But the people themselves, the whole nation itself, in the bigger picture, is to serve as priests to the nations. Think about what a priest does. We Anglicans confused that a little bit because we retained this English word priest at the time of the Reformation. It's a perfectly good English word, and it makes sense from an English vocabulary standpoint to retain it, but it's confusing that in English we use the one word to describe two different concepts from the Bible. A Christian priest is not the same thing as an Old Testament priest. But those priests in the Old Testament, what did they do? The priests in the Old Testament mediated God to the people. They were the go-betweens. A priest represents God. In the Old Testament, the people weren't permitted directly into the presence of the Lord. They brought their sacrifices, they brought their offerings to the temple, and the priests took them and offered them on their behalf. And so Israel as a nation served a similar role. She was the people in whose midst the Lord lived, and her calling was to be a nation of priests who would mediate his presence to the nations. And then that takes us back to Adam and to the original vocation that we human beings rejected. We were created to bear God's image and to be his representatives in the world. The priests serving in the temple. And this also helps us to understand what it means to be holy and set apart by God. Priests are not God. Priests represent God. And that's another aspect of holiness we sometimes get wrong. We think we have to be like God or somehow to take his role in the world. Jesus warned his people about this in our gospel lesson today. Judge not. God is the judge. Judging is not your job. That's God's job. And be sure, God will judge. But your duty is to be a light in the darkness, a light that leads people out of the darkness so that when God does come in judgment, they will know grace rather than his wrath. We represent God. We are not God. I know I think we get that, but I don't think we always understand the ramifications of it. What would Jesus do? It can be helpful at times. But I am not Jesus. You are not Jesus. Our calling is not Jesus' calling. Our calling is to follow him. But Jesus is unique as God. There are times where it may be helpful to ask, what would Jesus do in this situation? But there are times when only Jesus can act a certain way in a situation, and we would be wrong to follow him in that act. We represent God, and we represent his kingdom. We are the light in this world. Consider it this way. When you go out, say you go out for the evening or you take off for the weekend and you leave your eldest child in charge of their siblings, do you expect your child to take on your role as a parent? You expect that child to take on a delegated position of authority and to maintain order while you're away. You do not expect that child to become the parent. Your babysitter is there to remind her siblings of your instructions, to remind them of the house rules. Maybe you give her money for pizza so that she can order in and see her siblings fed. But imagine if instead you took off for the weekend and your eldest child broke out your credit card and instead of ordering a pizza, went on a spending spree. Or if she decided to break out the corporal punishment and spank the kids. Or if she decided to rewrite the house rules, I think you'd be, to say the least, somewhat unhappy because that is not the role you delegate to your babysitter. She would not be acting in your place to maintain order. She would be taking your role on herself and making a disaster of things in the process. But does that sound at all familiar? Because, brothers and sisters, it should. That is exactly what Adam and Eve did when they bought the serpent's lie and tried to take God's role on themselves. They were to be something of a babysitter in God's creation with a specific role, delegated authority, and instead they tried to take God's role on themselves. They tried to rewrite the house rules. They went on a spending spree with the credit card. And now God's creation is a mess. So you see, when the Lord chose Israel, he was setting apart a people to begin doing something of the work that Adam was originally created to do. Now, Adam, all he had to do was be fruitful and multiply. And he would expand and expand and expand God's temple, God's creation. We now have added to it the task, the far more difficult task, I think, of being light to all the people out there who have rejected Adam's vocation. But the role is similar, and the goal, which Jesus in his death and resurrection has set in motion, the goal is to make creation new and to set to rights everything we have broken. And through Jesus, that role has been passed to us. This is Peter's point in his epistle. Remember his epistle where he wrote, quoting Exodus, "You are God's possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." This is Peter's point. We have, by God's grace, been set apart by him and made holy. He has made us the people through whom he will make himself known to the world. But we need to actually live as befits a holy people, because that's what he has made us. Christians often forget this, I've observed. We think that to be a Christian is about little more than being saved by Jesus. I'm not going to hell now, I'm going to heaven. The gospel becomes little more than fire insurance. We forget that we have been saved for a purpose. Redemption is the starting point. Redemption is the being set apart. Now that we are set apart, we need to be the people God has set us apart to be. And we'll close with what Peter says about this in his epistle. He goes on to say, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter says that you and I are to live, as he puts it, sojourners and exiles. Some translations say to live as strangers so that the world might no longer be strangers to God. We are the people who bring his light into the darkness. We are the people who live out and work for his justice and mercy and goodness in the world, showing people, as far as we are able in this broken world, showing them what creation rightly ordered should look like. And we are the royal heralds proclaiming the coming of the King who died and rose again, that all who kneel before him in faith might one day know God's new creation rather than his judgment on the last day. Brothers and sisters, we have been saved not for our own benefit. We have been saved for a purpose. Through Jesus, God has made us his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and he has done so that we might be light in the darkness, so that we might declare the good news that Jesus is making all things new, and so that we might, in the here and now, give the world a glimpse of what God's future for the world looks like. You and I are the ones who are here to help the world understand those two vitally important pieces of information: who God is and what our relation to him is. Let's pray. O God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, increase and multiply upon us your mercy, that with you as our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not our hold on things eternal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.